A special treat with Brother Joe Miguez this morning. We received a good blessing, and now we have Brother Tom Rigorello to serve us. And his topic is outwardly religious, inwardly empty. So we're going to turn the time over to Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Young. Echo the words of Brother Joe that it's a pleasure to be here with my family. And I will add to the greetings that Brother Joe gave, I add the greetings of my mother, Sister Sarah Rigorello, and also Brother George and Sister Florence Tabak. Wanted to be remembered to you. Our lesson and our approach this morning is going to be similar to what Brother Joe had as far as taking a lesson from people who were not pleasing to the Lord and trying to gain lessons from that spiritually for ourselves. But we're going to take it from a different place and a different time. We'd like to examine some of the background of those who were directly responsible for the murder of our Lord. You know, when we look at that time period of Jesus' life, we're often appalled by what some of the people did, some of the Jews did. And we're amazed how they can go against what to us is such plain truth, against such a pure and innocent man that we can even read about and detect that purity. How could they go against that? Why were their hearts so hardened to a message that really would have meant their elevation to the church class if they would have accepted the message and become part of it? So it was for their good, and yet they cast it out. As we look at what made these people what they were, we again find some very powerful lessons for today's Christians. Because we're human, just like they were. We're subject to the same frailties, the same vanities that they were. And you know, those people, the Jews at the First Advent, had a very elevated position in God's, from God's perspective. And we too have an elevated position from God's perspective than the world in general. And so some of the temptations are the same. In our examination of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we're going to see, and we have seen, a premeditated design on their part to kill Jesus. You know, the beautiful part is that we see a premeditated acceptance of what they did to him on the part of our Lord. The one was motivated by jealousy, hatred, doctrinal disagreement, fear of who this man was and what he could do, even greed. While Jesus, of course, was motivated by submission, love, and the desire to die for a higher cause. We're also going to briefly look at the life of Pontius Pilate and see what motivated him to act against his natural instinct to release Jesus. Let's begin with the Pharisees, the group that had the most religious influence amongst the people, the ones that were accepted as the religious teachers of the day. This group, the Pharisees, were the one group that Jesus condemned the most during his life on earth, as the ones who had led the people away from true worship of God. They were the ones who misused the Mosaic law and made it a taskmaster of the people rather than as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. They were the largest religious group of their day. The name Pharisees literally means separated ones. And you know, it was given to them as a derogatory name originally by the Sadducees, how they separated themselves from the people and had an aloof attitude and a condescending attitude against those below them. They had become a very elite group, separated from the common man by this pretense of holiness which Jesus saw through. The Pharisees upheld a very strict application of the law, and they claimed to explain it more precisely than any other religious group. And this claim of explaining the law more precisely led them to add to the written law of Moses. And this led to some of the greatest errors and sins which Jesus condemned most strongly. They added what they called the oral tradition of interpretations. They felt that these interpretations were necessary to clarify some of the obscurities that the Mosaic law had. They addressed very specific cases on how to live, and cases which came up periodically that weren't precisely explained in the Mosaic law. And they literally modified the Mosaic law to adapt to what they called the changing conditions of life of their times. And what they did with the Mosaic law, I think, could be a warning to Christians in general. The scriptures were written thousands of years ago. And I think it would be very easy for us to say that we need to modify the scriptures because of the changing times that we live in. It's natural for our flesh to want to modify the extremity of what the Scriptures call for us to do as Christians, to temper the idealism of consecration with a good dosage of practicality. Consecration isn't always practical, but we shouldn't modify the idealism of it. Looking at what happened to the Pharisees with this kind of reasoning should be a strong reminder to recognize that the Bible is as relevant today as the day it was written. In fact, I think it is more relevant today because of what we've seen transpire in our lifetimes. You and I, brethren, have the privilege of insight into greater things, and thus the Bible is more meaningful and relevant. We have more truth than any generation that has ever lived. The Pharisees believed that the law of Moses was not detailed enough, and so their oral law became equal and in some instances higher than the written law of Moses. They wanted a formula for everything. They wanted written instructions for every detail of life, and God just didn't provide that in the Mosaic law. Again, along these lines, we need to be careful when dealing with one another. We cannot fall into the trap of wanting a rule for everything and everyone, because God wants us to live by the spirit of the law. He wants us to understand underlying elements, and that couldn't be done by saying, do this, do this, and do this. He wants us to understand the broader principles that the laws he has are based on. He wants us to grant each other liberty so that our characters have room to have mercy and sympathy in them. The Pharisees had a very simple formula. Anyone not following their rules precisely were unclean and unacceptable. There was no room for patience for those who haven't learned yet, or for kindness to those who didn't understand it the way we did, for someone who did things a little bit differently than we do. And sometimes Bible students fall into this trap as well. And we need to be on guard against the constant enemy, the spirit of Pharisaism in our own hearts. The distinction between Pharisees and Sadducees was very clear at the First Advent. You know, sometimes in our minds where we haven't looked into it precisely, we kind of bunch them up together. But they were very distinct and separate groups from one another. The Sadducees appeared to have existed long before the Pharisees. The word Sadducee comes from the term House of Zadok. And Zadok was one of the high priests who had followed Aaron. He had established his house in the priesthood, and he had gained a tremendous influence over the nation of Israel. The Sadducees had become a very aristocratic, priestly family. The Sadducees, very unlike the Pharisees, felt the oral law was very wrong and it should not have been added to the law of Moses. They believed strictly in the written law of Moses, and that's an instance where we would agree more with them on that point. But we'll see there are many other points we wouldn't agree with. When Jesus condemned the Pharisees for adding burdens upon the people, notice that the Sadducees never come to their defense because they agreed with Jesus on this point. The Pharisees were adding burdens on the people. And this is one of the major areas of disagreement between the two groups, the position of the oral law. Before the days of our Lord, there had been a great rift of religious influence, a great shift of religious influence, I should say, away from the Sadducees, who were the priests, and towards the Pharisees. The Pharisees had become the major religious influence, while the Sadducees, surprisingly enough, were concerned largely with simply the operation of the temporal arrangement of Israel. They had become almost a non-religious group. It's hard to imagine that of a priestly group of people should become non-religious, but this is just about what happened to the Sadducees. A major policy that affected the religious conditions at the First Advent was, of course, the introduction of the Roman influence amongst the Jews, because the Romans no longer allowed the Jews to appoint their own high priest. They were very clever. They wanted to control the people, but control them from behind the scenes. At the First Advent, the priesthood was filled by men that the Roman governor would appoint. And this was the case with Annas and Caiaphas, the two men who were most responsible for the killing of our Lord. Annas, you remember, was the one who first interviewed Jesus after his arrest, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been appointed by a Roman governor, Quirinius, governor of Syria. One historian says that Annas and his family had been originally summoned from Egypt by Herod the Great because Herod saw that he was one who naturally supported the Roman rule, and so he brought him to Israel. Now, it's obvious if I was the Roman governor who was going to appoint the high priest, I would appoint someone who would be in favor of my way of doing things. And that's precisely what happened with Annas. The office of high priest had become really a puppet to the Roman civil rule. In a book called The Life of Christ by Farrar, it says this. It says that since the days of Herod the Great, the high priesthood had been degraded from a permanent religious office to a temporary secular distinction. So you see how the office of high priest really was degraded by the time of our Lord. And in speaking of Annas directly, Farrar says that in spite of his prosperity, he seems to have left behind him an evil name, and we know enough of his character to recognize in him nothing better than an astute, tyrannous, worldly Sadducee, full of serpentine malice and meanness, which utterly belied the meaning of his name. You get the impression that he wasn't too impressed with Annas. The name Annas means merciful, but as we've seen in the manner that he handled the trial of Jesus and subsequent experiences with the brethren in the book of Acts, he was anything but merciful. Annas had been removed from office by another Roman governor, Valerius Gratus, the procurator who was just before Pilate. And the reason he was removed was because he was starting to grab too much power and too much influence. And so the Roman governor just had him taken out. Simple as that. The reason, though, we see Annas still having a great deal of influence amongst the Jews was how the Jews approached this way of handling that the Romans had. When a high priest was taken out of position, the Jews still held him in high respect, and he still had a great deal of influence in the Sanhedrin. We'd like to focus in now on some of the discussion between Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and see what caused this Jewish hierarchy to hate Jesus so bitterly. Let's turn to the 21st chapter of Matthew. We're just going to briefly scan some of the context and then just read a few verses later in the chapter. In this chapter, verses 1 through 11 describe Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt. Then verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus scourges the temple of the money changers. And verse 14 tells us that then he sat in the temple and he healed those who were brought to him. And in verse 15, we begin to see the reaction of the chief priests and scribes. It says in verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Then we're told later that Jesus came back to the temple the next day and gave a succession of three parables, beginning in the 28th verse, which directly related to the scribes and the chief priests. The first of the three parables was the man with two sons. You remember how in the parable, the man comes to each of his sons and he asks them or tells them to go to work in the vineyard. The first son says that he's not going to go, but later he changes his mind and he goes. Then the second son says that he will go, but he never does. And so Jesus asks the Pharisees and the chief priests, which did the will of his father? And the Pharisees answered, well, of course, the one that eventually went and did the work. Then in the latter half of verse 31, Jesus brings the lesson home to them. And he says, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. His application finally came clear to them. They were the disobedient sons who said that they would do the will of their father, but then never did it. They preferred their own ideas of service to that which God had stipulated. This was particularly stinging to the Pharisees because, first of all, they believed in the kingdom of God. They believed that in order to enter the kingdom, you had to live a good and righteous life, as shown in the Mosaic Law. They believed they were doing that. And yet, in spite of all their outward ceremonies and observances, Jesus did not consider these as labor in the Lord's vineyard, but only foolish practices, completely missing the mark of what real service was. Of course, there's a hard-hitting lesson for us here, brethren. Which of the two sons will we be like? I'd like to submit that there would have been a third son who would have been even more pleasing to the Father. The son which combines the two qualities. The son who agrees to serve and then goes out and serves. Baptism only begins consecration. It is the yes, I will go of the parable. But saying yes isn't the same as doing it. The idealism of how we felt when we first made our commitment to the Lord should be as fresh and as real to us today as the day we made it. Our conviction to the Lord's cause should be strong, and our sacrifices for it should be real. Outwardly form just doesn't do it in God's eyes. The next parable that Jesus gave was again directed at these scribes and the chief priests, and it begins in the 33rd verse. It's the parable of the vineyard. It's somewhat lengthy again, so I'll just summarize it. A man had planted a vineyard. He had planted a hedge around it. He built a tower in the midst of it and a wine press and gave it to certain men to tend for him. When the time came to gather the fruit from the vineyard, the owner sends a servant to receive the fruit from the keepers. And as they came, the keepers saw them coming and they killed another. They killed one. They beat one. They stoned another. And they kept doing this to all the servants that the owner would send. Until finally the owner sent his own son, thinking that, well, they're not going to hurt my son. But when the keepers saw the son coming, their reaction was, let's kill the son and take the inheritance for ourselves. And in verse 40, Jesus asked the Pharisees and the chief priests what the owner would do to the keepers when he came. And again, not yet perceiving that Jesus was talking about them, they answered that the owner would kill the wicked husbandmen and give his vineyard to other keepers who would be more faithful to their owner. And then in verse 43, Jesus reveals that these Pharisees and Sadducees were the unfaithful husbandmen that he was talking about. He says, therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Again, like a light bulb going on, they finally realized what he had been talking about, that he had been referring to them. Verse 46, we're told that they wanted to lay hands on Jesus, but they were afraid of the multitude. And the Pharisees were basically a non-violent group. They were content with their peaceful interchanges and discussions with one another. And yet these parables made them want to lay hands on Jesus. Jesus showed that they took for themselves what rightly belonged to God, the glory and honor and the fruitage that they were to bring. The antitypical vineyard was Israel, and the hedge was the protection of the Mosaic law. The purpose of the vineyard was that it would bring forth fruit for its owner, God. And the fruitage that he expected from Israel was the character development that should have taken place under the care of the Pharisees and the priests. It was also the sacrifice of praise that should have gone up to God from the nation of Israel. Under these unfaithful, greedy, and self-righteous men, this never happened. Rather than ministering to the vineyard and directing the people to praise God, they directed that praise to themselves and caused the vineyard to minister to them. The chief failure of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was self-righteous pride and misdirected knowledge. Brethren, again, there's an application today. You and I have more truth than any generation that has ever lived. We live in a vineyard very much like Israel's, the vineyard of the Gospel Age Church. What is our influence in that vineyard? What effect are you and I having on the development of fruitage in one another? How easy it is to misuse the privilege we have of ministering to the household of faith. And I believe that the chief failure of those who eventually lose their crown in the gospel age is the same, self-righteous pride and misdirected knowledge. Sounds like such a cliche to say it, but I think it's true. The church, who are eventually victorious, remain humble, remain lowly servants, and they're concerned with the character of fruitage development in each other. To be pleasing to the Lord, we have to keep these simple concepts in mind all the time, because our human nature wants to drag it down, wants to change it, wants to take it back to the way the world does it. To be pleasing to the Lord, we cannot be easily offended with one another. We cannot feel superior or arrogant to others. We should be willing to bear all things for the good of others. We should be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the advancement of others. All things that the flesh doesn't like to do. If we don't develop this unselfish kind of love, how can we possibly be useful to the Heavenly Father? The third successive parable of Jesus is given in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And it pressed this point of their failure even further. It's the parable of the marriage of the king's son and the following wedding feast. In verse 2 and 3, the invitation of the king is sent out by his servants to those who were first invited to the feast. In verse 5, we're told that those who were first invited, they made light of it. They went their way and they refused the invitation. Those who were left took the king's servants again and treated them spitefully and slew them. I think this parable shows the opening up of the high calling. First, it went to Israel. And in general, their reaction was disbelief. Most of them didn't really care about the invitation. Oh, they were excited about seeing miracles done. But when an invitation to the high calling came, most of them rejected it. They went their way. Others, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, spitefully treated and killed those sent by God. And in verse 7, the Lord becomes angry, and he sends armies to destroy them. His invitation then goes out beyond Israel, into the highways and the byways, which we think is the opening of the high calling to the Gentiles because of its rejection by the Jews. At this parable now, the Pharisees didn't need an interpretation. By now they realize that Jesus was directing all his comments now directly at them. Jesus had gone too far with this parable. His discourse had to be stopped. And in verse 15, we're told that they went and took counsel together as to how they might entangle Jesus in his speech. The following scenes depict them conferring together, being between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very accustomed to wrangling against one another because they disagreed on almost every doctrinal aspect that they had. It was very unnatural for them to confer together. But now they had a common enemy, and they both wanted to see Jesus dead. It was the Pharisees who came up with the first plan. In verse 16, we're told that the Pharisees sent some of their disciples, along with the Herodians, to trick Jesus with the question about taxation. It's an interesting move by the Pharisees. We think they were trying to display an honest dispute between their disciples and the Herodians. The Herodians were primarily a political body, attached, as the name would imply, to the house of Herod. They were members of the royal court of Herod. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians now came to Jesus very courteously and with flattery. In the latter half of verse 16, they said to Jesus, "Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" You know, if there was ever a loaded question, this was it. It was solely meant to discredit Jesus. They thought it was one of those questions that whichever way he answered it, he would get into trouble. And the trap was set by the presence of the Herodians. Being part of the court of Herod, they really were representatives of the Roman power. If Jesus said that it was not proper to pay taxes, well, that's a very treasonous thing to say against the Roman power. That's something that Rome did not stand for, anyone sowing the seeds of sedition against taxation. But if Jesus said, yes, it was proper to pay taxes, well, the multitudes who were standing there listening to all this would have been upset with him because they hated the Romans. They wanted someone to lead them out of the solid arm that the Romans were holding over them. Before he answered the question, Jesus dealt with the false humility of those who approached him. He said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" Well, their words sounded nice and sweet to those around them, but Jesus could read their heart. Their sincerity was hypocritical, meant only to deceive and stumble. Their trap was very clever, and yet the way Jesus answered it was so logical and so disarming that it left them in dumb silence. They just didn't know how to respond to it. You know the story. After calling for a Roman coin, Jesus points out that it was Caesar's image on the coin, and he simply says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The Pharisees marveled at that answer. They were not accustomed to being outwitted by anyone. They realized that their scheme backfired, and it was the Pharisees who were made to look foolish and discredited before the multitudes. The multitudes didn't react the way they had hoped to react. The Pharisees hoped them to react by that kind of answer. Even though the Sadducees were part of this plot to discredit Jesus, I think they secretly enjoyed seeing the Pharisees put down like that, because they agreed with Jesus' answer. The Sadducees, believed that the Jews should have been paying taxes. Remember, they were on the Romans' side in many of the issues. But now they're going to try their superior intellect against Jesus. They came with a trick question of their own about the resurrection. And you know, the reason they chose the question on the resurrection was because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection themselves. And so not only did they want to discredit Jesus, they wanted to discredit this doctrine as well. They said that if a woman had a husband, and he died and she married her brother, and he died and she married the third brother, and this went on until the seventh brother, whose husband would she be in the resurrection? Again, Jesus' answer totally removed the force of their trap. It was a question that the Sadducees felt was impossible to answer by someone who believed in the resurrection. But you know, Jesus knew the teaching of the Sadducees. He knew they didn't believe in it and that they were trying to discredit the doctrine as well. And so his answer was specifically tailored to them. Knowing, amongst other things, that the Sadducees also did not believe in angels, Jesus said that in the resurrection there will be no marriage, but men will be as the angels of heaven. So he disarmed two doctrines of theirs and their trap. Their weapons were totally disarmed, and their hypocrisy, I think, was made clear to many who were listening. As we said earlier, the Sadducees had religious beliefs, but for the most part, they were concerned with the civil operation of Israel. And consequently, we see very little interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees in the early part of Jesus' ministry, when he was really an insignificant religious teacher. It's not until the end of Jesus' life that we see the Sadducees take on an active part in his persecution. What was it that finally got their attention? The fact that the Sadducees even noticed Jesus indicates that they came to attach a political significance to him. They had become worried about his popularity and the claims of his kingship. This was a direct threat to their political power. Another even more stirring reason for the Sadducees' hatred was the actions of Jesus that we just looked over, the scourging of the temple of the money changers, now for the second time in his life. The temple was the exclusive domain of the Sadducees. And you notice in the context that we read, it was after the scourging of the temple that the Sadducees begin to take an active part in persecuting our Lord. Farrar, that book I quoted earlier, tells us that there is every reason to believe that the shops which had intruded under the temple porticos were not only sanctioned by their authority, but even managed for their profit. To interfere with these was to rob them of one important source of that wealth and worldly comfort to which they attached such extravagant importance. Notice that the first place that Jesus was taken when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane was to Annas, not the official high priest, but for all practical purposes, the one in charge. Annas, as well as Caiaphas, were Sadducees. Jesus' action in the temple of scourging it of the money changers gave them good reason to want to crush him. But you notice in the trial of Jesus, the cleansing of the temple is not even mentioned once. I think it's what bothered them the most, but it wasn't brought up as a charge. They never publicly stated why they really wanted Jesus killed. And we think the reason it was never brought up as an official charge was because Annas and Caiaphas were very clever. They knew that the selling in the temple was something that was obnoxious to the Pharisees, their counterpart, the other group. And they realized what a tremendous religious influence the Pharisees had over the people. They needed that influence in order to accomplish what they wanted to do. They did not want to alienate the Pharisees. The trial before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, I think we all have realized, was really a mockery of a trial. Common decency and fairness alone would tell us that when we look at how the Sanhedrin was designed to operate, that becomes especially clear. You know, as you look at the history of the Sanhedrin and how it was designed to operate, it's very much like our civil courts of today. In another book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Edersheim writes about the proper procedures that should have been followed according to the laws of the Sanhedrin itself. And notice how blatantly these rules were ignored the night of Jesus' trial. First of all, he says, let me quote, "Facing the semicircle of judges, we are told that there were two shorthand writers to note down first the arguments in favor of and then against the accused." Well, this was the first impropriety. There was no record of any of this being done. Next, he says, in capital cases, someone presenting the arguments in defense of and then someone presenting the charges were stated. In the record, it seems clear that there was no one to argue for Jesus' defense. The second impropriety. Very much it was intended to be run like a courtroom of today with attorneys representing both sides. Next, it says the accused might be pronounced not guilty on the same day that the case was tried, but a sentence of guilty could only be pronounced on the following day of the trial. A third impropriety. He was really guilty before he even walked in the room. And fourth, we're told that the voting generally began with the youngest of the Sanhedrin, so that they would not be influenced by the older members, and a bare majority was not sufficient for condemnation. Well, in what we know of the trial of Jesus, there was no voting done whatsoever. And fifth, the trial and sentence of Jesus in the palace of Caiaphas would have outraged every principle of Jewish criminal law and procedure. Such cases could only be tried and capital sentence pronounced in the regular meeting place of the Sanhedrin, not as here in the high priest's palace. It would be like you or I having court in our living room and pronouncing a sentence of death. Very improper. And lastly, he says, no process, least of all one like this, could be begun in the night, not even in the afternoon. No process could take place on Sabbath or feast days or even the day before them. Jesus was tried at night and the day before the feast. So we see at least six things that were wrong in the way the Jews conducted the trial of Jesus. But you know, the blessing of all this is that Jesus knew how the Sanhedrin was intended to operate. Yet never once did he raise the point of impropriety. He knew that he could have talked his way out of that proceedings just like that if he had wanted to. So many times before he had. He was a willing lamb led to the slaughter. One point we want to notice in the final scenes of our Lord's life is that, again, the Sadducees were the primary instruments of Jesus' death now. The Sadducees, we said, had great influential ties with the Roman authorities, and they were accustomed to dealing with the Romans. And so they were really best suited to carry out the evil intentions of killing our Lord. It was the high priest, a Sadducee, who was personally affected by the scourging of the temple, and so his outrage was tremendous against Jesus. You see, he said, the Pharisees generally dropping out of the picture at this point. We want to now look at some of the background of Pontius Pilate. You know, of all the enemies that Jesus had, here was someone who was in greater measure sympathetic to Jesus. But what was it that made Pilate act against his natural instinct of letting Jesus be released? Well, the things we're going to relate now are not found in the New Testament, but are primarily taken from some early Jewish historians such as Josephus and Philo. And so we don't attach a thus saith the Lord to these. But these explanations seem plausible as what was the underlying motivation that was driving Pilate to act against his instinct. There were three incidents which occurred earlier in the commission of Pilate which we think affected his attitude later at the formal trial he conducted against Jesus. Shortly after Pilate became procurator of the region, he allowed his soldiers to bring Roman eagles and other Roman insignia into the city of Jerusalem. And this created a tremendous outcry of the Jews, thinking that this was idolatry being forced on them. And the multitude was directed to go, we believe, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to the home of Pilate in Caesarea. And for 5 days and nights they protested around his home. Now Pilate was inexperienced with his handling of the Jews, and we'll see how his handling changes over time. But this first experience, we can see his inexperience with them. He thought that he would solve the problem by having his soldiers surround the Jews and simply scare them off. But the resolve of the Jews was much stronger than he anticipated, and we're told that they even laid prostrate on the ground around his house. And Pilate finally realized that these weren't normal subjects who would just simply be scared off by the presence of soldiers. And so he submitted, and he had the insignia taken out of Jerusalem. They were very strong-willed and determined. And not wanting to stir up the kind of trouble that seemed to be looming, he simply backed off of this. The eagles and insignia were quietly removed, and the Jews had their first victory over Pilate. And they knew now that they could influence him if they knew what to do. The second incident, we think, was far more significant in Pilate later's relationship with the Jews, because it gave the Jews a black mark to use against Pilate as a blackmail. One major problem with the city of Jerusalem was that it has a lack of a good, pure water supply, and Pilate wanted to improve on that. He wanted to contribute fresh water to the city of Jerusalem. And so he had an aqueduct built from the pools of Solomon to the city of Jerusalem, about 25 miles. In fact, you can see remnants of that aqueduct even today. Pilate regarded this as a matter of public good. And so he said, I'll just take the money out of the Jewish temple treasury. Well, again, dealing with anything in the temple had to do with the Sadducees' well-being. And like the first time, they incited the people to protest against Pilate. The temple, they said, was something holy, devoted to God, and that a Roman should not be allowed to touch it. We think their motivation was somewhat more selfish than that. And when he saw the mob assembled outside, Pilate decided to be a little more clever than he was the first time. He knew he couldn't scare them. He had to do something more drastic. And he decided to send Roman soldiers, disguised as Jews, with knives under their cloaks. And they were instructed to kill the ringleaders among the Jews. And as they quietly mixed in with the crowd and they started killing some of the ringleaders, of course it didn't take long for the Jews to realize what was happening, and there was a general riot. The people started running, they were trampled by the horses, and it was just one big disaster. Some authorities feel that this is the incident referred to in Luke 13:1, where we're told that Pilate caused the blood of some Galileans to be mixed with their sacrifices. But you know, there's no record of this ever being reported to Rome, Pilate's superiors. But we think that the threat of doing so may have been something that had influenced Pilate in dealing with Jesus. And so this may have had a powerful impact in the struggle of the Sadducees to have Jesus condemned by Pilate, that they had something to blackmail him with. A third incident, similar to the first one, was that Pilate had some golden shields. You'd think that Pilate would have learned by now that insignia and shields were not something the Jews were going to stand for. He had some golden shields hung in his palace when he came to Jerusalem. Now, this was strictly in his palace. It wasn't spread throughout the city as before. And these shields had an inscription on them referring to Tiberius Caesar. Well, again, the Jews took offense at this. But Pilate now was in a tougher spot than he was before. He was afraid to remove the shields for fear of offending Caesar, who was written on them. And so he refused to remove them. This time, the Jews decided to write a letter. And they wrote a letter to Tiberius Caesar himself. It was the general policy of Tiberius to try to keep the provinces content as possible. As long as they paid their taxes, he wanted peace to reign in his kingdom. And this policy became extremely important in shaping this later thinking of Pilate. So being consistent with that policy of wanting peace, Tiberius reprimanded Pilate and ordered the shields to be taken out. Of the three incidents, this last one, established in the mind of Pilate that the Jews were not afraid to go over his head. He was determined never to let that happen again, no matter what he had to do. Notice how this fear of violating the policy of Tiberius influenced the decision of Pilate. In Mark 15:15, it says, "Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered up Jesus to be crucified." Pilate had learned the hard way that this policy of Tiberius had to be followed no matter what, even when his natural instinct was strongly the other way. The John account shows us again this dread of displeasing Caesar which hung over the head of Pilate. John 19:12 shows the cunning of the Sadducees and how we might say they knew what buttons to push to get Pilate to act in the way they wanted him to. It says there in John 19:12, "Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he tried one last time to convince them that in a way Jesus was their king. He was the most righteous, humble man that he had ever met amongst the Jews. They shouted back that they had no king but Caesar, and in the end he was compelled to allow the execution. Pilate could not give the Jews another black mark to report to Tiberius. When they said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, it was like a cold, hard rain falling on him, and the facts of life became very clear. McClintock and Strong's puts it this way, talking about Pilate. All his better feelings were overpowered by a selfish regard for his own security. He would not encounter the least hazard of personal annoyance in behalf of innocence and justice. The unrighteous condemnation of a good man was a trifle in comparison with the fear of the emperor's frown and the loss of place and power. Pilate has become the ultimate example of self-preservation over principle. Nothing could have made him jeopardize his own life or position of authority. You know, one of the main lessons in the permission of evil is that principle should be the most important deciding factor in life. We should never be swayed away from doing what is right in favor of that which is expedient or temporarily rewarding. And these decisions probably come up often in our lives. Brethren, our every decision must be based on following good moral principles. Temporal advancement or promotions cannot be accepted even when small principles are violated. Pilate didn't understand that. He was a man of the world, concerned only with his own rise to power and wealth. As a result, Pilate has gone down in history as a weak and guilty governor, one too morally shallow to forbid the crucifying of an innocent, sinless man who he knew was innocent. Tradition says that Pilate ended up a broken and poor man anyway, and so his efforts at self-preservation were for naught. Pilate's guilt, however, was far less than those who brought these false charges in the first place, as our Lord says. Again, notice in the account, it was the chief priests, the Sadducees, who pressed Pilate. The Sadducees didn't believe in a coming Messiah. So when they answered Pilate by saying, "We have no king but Caesar," that was basically true. As we've seen, the interaction of the chief priests with Pilate and the crucifixion of Jesus was not just one isolated case, but it was one incident in a broader range of experiences between them and Pilate. That relationship was full of animosity and hatred and mistrust on both sides. It was a political chess game. And you know, Pilate was no match for the cunning of the Sadducees. There's an important point that we need to make when looking at all the characters involved with the crucifixion of our Lord. You know, Satan works behind the scenes, and he tries desperately to thwart God's plans. He thought he was doing that, first, as we saw, by corrupting the religious teachers of Israel. And we believe that Satan had a large part in introducing the oral interpretations that the Pharisees had come up with. I believe that Satan also tempted the Sadducees to become politically involved rather than keeping strictly to religious matters. He introduced doctrinal errors on both sides, the Pharisees as well as the Sadducees. Satan didn't have to eliminate the law of God. In fact, it was better for him to simply corrupt it, because those who believed in it thought they were defending that which was right. Later, when Jesus came on the scene, obviously Satan's attempts were clearly to destroy him, and yet God uses those evil motives to accomplish nothing less than the salvation of the world. That wisdom on God's part is just tremendous. It just gives me goosebumps when I think of it, that he could use such evil intent for good purposes. God will cause the wrath of man to praise him. The remainder he will restrain. That's the perspective that Jesus had as he stood before his accusers. He had the knowledge of an eventual good which would result from the bitter experiences he was having. He knew that God's way, though often a more difficult way, was the best and would accomplish the most good eventually. It was the wisdom of a perspective of time. He knew that Satan's victory wasn't God's defeat, but Satan's victory wasn't a victory at all. But it was the wisdom of God using someone else's evil intentions to test and perfect something holy. You know, but Jesus' knowledge of all that still wasn't enough. Jesus had to have a total conviction to that knowledge and a belief that God was able to do what he proposed to do. And that's where faith enters the picture. Intellectual, scriptural knowledge is the foundation of faith, but heart conviction to it is the essence of faith. Both parts are necessary to become overcomers. When Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas demanded to know whether he was the Christ, Jesus, in one of the few instances in his life, plainly answered that he was. And so he sealed his own death. And the many instruments of death, which acted out their parts in the life of Jesus, were unaware that they were also instruments of sacrifice. Jesus understood that, and he willingly succumbed to them. That submission is one that we have to keep before our minds as well. For you and me, the ministry of trials has to be clearly understood as tools of development for us to eventually become overcomers. Tools that will help us and to contribute to our share of the sin offering. When we look at the failings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we should take the lesson to heart that we cannot be simply outwardly religious and inwardly empty. The purpose of Christianity is for the development of Christ-likeness, not to develop outward form or pretensions of religion. It's an invisible thing. It's an unmeasurable thing. But it is the reason that God sends his Holy Spirit. When we look at people like Pilate, we should take the lesson to heart of how important it is to live by principles, to defend them. You know, Christians who lived in the Dark Ages simply had to sign a paper or renounce their Christianity, and they would have saved their lives. What harm would just a little white lie have caused? It would have saved their lives. But they understood that their lives were not worth saving if it meant violating the principles of loyalty to God. Brethren, may the Lord give us all that grace to learn from the failings of others and to concentrating our lives on building the things that are truly important, the inward, invisible, new creature. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you. Outwardly religious, inwardly empty. We want to make sure that inwardly we're religious and sincere, and it's going to show outwardly. So we had two wonderful lessons this morning. We want to thank both of the brethren for those lessons. And we have a lot of love to give this today. We want to send our love back to Chicago with Brother Joe and Brother Tom. We have plenty of it, so both of you can give it. We want to send our love with Brother George and Sister Ruth back to Delaware Valley. And Brother Ed is going to visit his mother and his brother up in New Jersey. We want to send our love with him. Also, Joyce and Rachel and myself are going to serve St. Petersburg next week. And Sister Janice, when do you go back? Okay, we'll send our love with you later. Is there anyone else going to go anywhere? Anyway, we want to send our love with all of these brethren. All those? Okay, thank you. We ask Brother Tom to close with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of dwelling with one another. We pray that thy Spirit may always be with us and guide us and direct us and transform us into copies of thy dear Son. We ask a special blessing on this ecclesia here as they travel together in the narrow way. It will be a blessing to one another and uplift and truly glorifying to thy name. Seek thy guidance throughout our lives that we truly may be inwardly religious and more like thee in every way. We are thankful for all the helps that you have given to us, for your daily guidance, your love and compassion that we see every day. We pray for thy kingdom to soon come when all the world will share these feelings and also offer up praises to thee. We commit ourselves into thy always love and kind keeping of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.